Let's turn to Mark. We're going to look at Mark this morning. And as it is Easter, we're going to have a, I'm not going to say recap, but we're going to look back at some of the events. As I said last week, we have the festival, or the whole idea of sort of Palm Sunday and leading Jesus being led into Jerusalem. And then we get to today, where we celebrate Jesus risen from the dead. But we kind of miss that bit in the middle. Collectively, I know we might have read it, so let's just slightly rewind to Mark chapter 15 and verse 16, and it says this: the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when they were striking his head, and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and keep kneeling down in homage to him. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in the from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified with him two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha-ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the younger and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus saw where he was laid. So we have the sort of account there of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And we know that Romans had this form of torture, this thing called crucifixion. Now, the Romans didn't invent it, but they were the ones that kind of took it and perfected it into this awful form of torture and capital punishment. It was designed in such a way to produce the maximum amount of pain you could inflict on a human being, but for as long as possible. It's pretty grim, really. And it still remains and still is one of the cruelest forms of execution. And normally, the whole process was only reserved for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest criminal. It wasn't to be crucified, you had to have done something really, really bad. And under Roman law, Roman citizens, now I know Jesus was a Jew, but because they were part of the Roman Empire at that time, he would have been a Roman citizen, it protected them from crucifixion. So we can see that these events that took place and that we've just read about were unusual, very unusual for them to happen to a Jewish person who had a good reputation. Let's face it, Jesus had done nothing wrong as we've been working through Matthew. We've seen he's done absolutely nothing wrong. All he's done is challenged the religious authority, and rightly so. Now, sadly, the Bible doesn't give us those full details, but Jesus, after his punishment, after that they'd taken him and punished him, those soldiers, he probably would have been unrecognisable. You know, he'd have been so beaten, his face would have been swollen, his back would have been shredded, and so on. And it was only once the soldiers got fed up that they probably took the clothes off of him and led him out to crucifixion. Now, the procedures had been for the soldiers when they had, when Jesus was pronounced guilty, if that's the right term to use, he would have been handed over to a man called an exactor mortis. Now, this is a Roman term for somebody whose job was purely to do crucifixion. He'd been, for want of a better term, trained in the art of crucifixion. Now, this man would have been a centurion, as we've read about, and he would have commanded a group of four soldiers. And having beaten pretty much the life out of him, what they would have then done is they would have laid the beam of the cross upon Jesus for him to carry. Now, that's about 50 kilograms. Even a healthy man would have difficulty in carrying that kind of weight, particularly for that kind of distance that they made him walk, which isn't a great distance. You go to Jerusalem today, you can walk it. It's not a great distance, but it is uphill. A lot of it is uphill. And so it would have been quite difficult for him to do it. Now, this part of the cross is called the patibulum. And the victim was required to carry the patibulum to the place of execution. But because of the immense and intense suffering that Jesus had suffered up to this point, and the loss of blood, I mean, after all, yes, he is God, but he's also human. And the loss of blood and the beating meant that Jesus was unable to carry the cross, the patibulum. And the soldiers take this man from the crowd who are there witnessing these events to carry this patibulum for Jesus. Now, all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all name this man as Simon of Cyrene. Now, it's likely that he travelled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast that was taking place in a couple of days' time. People would have come from the area to Jerusalem to celebrate that. And so it's highly likely that this man was well known to the Christian community. He was there. And one of the soldiers, as they walked Jesus to the cross, they would carry something called the titulus. And this was just basically a sign that was written on it, the crimes that that person had committed. And as they carried it, people would be able to see. So it was quite a large sign. They'd be able to see what was displayed upon it. And so when the victim had been put on the cross, this titulus would be hammered, nailed to the above the head of the person. So anybody passing by could see what crime the person had committed. John 19, verse 19 tells us that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. This is the Titulus. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. Normally it would say like robber or I don't know, whatever, murderer or whatever it might be. But that was the crime that Pilate wrote upon the Titulus in this case. And it also says in John 19, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin and in Greek. Can we have our first... Oh, and again, please, just skip it for me. Push the space bar. There we go, one more. There you go. So that's what it is. Oh, gone too far now. There. Stop there. Stop there. Stop there. Go back. All right, doesn't matter. It says, I can't read it out, but it, Jesus Nazareth Rex Iodorum. I-N-R-I. That's normally what is... put upon, you often see pictures of the cross of Jesus, but maybe in Catholic churches, those kind of things, with, and that would be on the top. But remember, it would have been written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, what's interesting is if you transliterate that Latin into Hebrew, and again, I can't pronounce that, but you get that phrase that's up there, which basically means Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Son, yeah, that's what it is. And if you take the first letter of those Hebrew words, YHVH, Yod Ha Viha, you get YHVH. And although we have YHWH, we often talk to Yahweh, but throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, it's either YHVH, YHWH, they're interchangeable. And so actually what you get, in some kind of mysterious way, and it's no accident, is it? Is you get the name of God from the Old Testament as Jesus is crucified on the cross. Now, Pilate wasn't to know that when he put this up. He didn't have any of that. But this just shows you that this isn't just a nice story that we celebrate at Easter. This is the creator of the world arranging the facts and the conditions to the fact that we get to God's name, Yahweh, being put above Jesus because he is Yahweh, because he is the Son of the living God as he was crucified. Now, the Roman guard wouldn't leave the victim. That centurion, the exactor mortis, would have stood with his soldiers at the cross until the victim had died to stop anybody, you know, doing a jailbreak kind of thing, cutting them down and taking them away. Now, what's interesting is, and I do find it interesting, is that particularly as I've been studying what some of the Muslims think around Christianity, so they believe in Jesus as a prophet, but they will not believe in him as Son of God. And one of the things that they will argue with you about, there's two things that they'll argue about with Jesus being put in the tomb. One is what they call the swoon theory, this idea that Jesus... was so exhausted and so worn out and it was so hot that he passed out on the cross and it looked like he was dead. So that then when he was put inside the cold tomb, suddenly you were like, oh, this is nice. And he was able to get up and walk around. You know, this is a man who wasn't able to move that 50-pound weight. He wasn't able to do anything. And his face would have been beaten and swollen, so he wouldn't have been able to see anything either. It's just... it's nonsense. But the other thing, and this is one of the things that I'd never come across this until I started studying what Islam believed about Jesus Christ, is they have this idea, they call it the substitution theory. And they say that one of the disciples took Jesus' place. So actually, it was all a big setup, and that one of the disciples was beaten and put on the cross, and Jesus was hiding all this time. And waiting until that person was put in the tomb so they could do it. Again, what utter nonsense. Every single one of those disciples, every single one of them, died for what they believed in. Now, if it all been made up, and if it all, you'd think they'd be in on this act, wouldn't you? If they had substituted somebody. I mean, one, how was that person chosen? Yeah, and they'd have all been it. Why would you die for something that you knowingly know is made up? It's because it isn't made up. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, and he was the one crucified on the cross. That's what the sign said. Yahweh, effectively, on the cross. Now, the length of survival generally ranged, depending on how badly beaten up you'd been, from 3 hours to 4 days, maximum. And even if the scourging, that's the beating, had been relatively mild, the Roman soldiers could hasten death of the victim by breaking their leg. Now, the idea behind this is as the person crucified is spread out on the cross, they're being nailed through their hands. Now, bearing in mind that the nailing through their hands is not the only thing that hangs on the cross. They would have had bindings as well on their wrist, ropes to hang them on there. They would have also have had their feet nailed to the cross in a similar manner. And again, there would have been a small piece of wood just below, and it would have been almost out of the reach of the sort of the bottom of the feet. And I don't know if you ever did that exercise at school, if you've never done it, where you hung on the bars like this and you're hanging on like dear life. You can't breathe because you need your chest to expand. So what you'd have to do as you hung on the cross is you'd have to push up, bearing in mind your feet are nailed to the cross and on this piece of wood, to take the weight off of your chest so that you could take a gasp of breath and then sink back down again. That's the form of torture taking place here. And so in order to hasten someone dying on the cross, what the Roman soldiers do is they would whack them with a club as hard as they could here on their thigh bone to break the bones so you could no longer push up. So you would eventually, in a very short space of time, suffocate and die. It's a grim, grim death. By 9 a.m., we read that Jesus is hanging on the cross. We also read in Luke that there were two others that were hanging with him, two other criminals. They were thieves, and they were on either side of him. And whilst Jesus is hanging there in agony, and it would have been so visible to see. And when we think of the cross, it's not something that's very high up there. Remember, they could break their legs. The cross, that the person would have been relatively low down towards the ground. So people would have walked past, they could have looked up and looked into their eyes, seen their face. And they deride him. Now the Greek word there is blasphemo, which is where we get the word to blaspheme. It would have slandered him, they would have disparaged him. They were shouting anti-God things at him. They were blaspheming Jesus as he hung on the cross. And what's so wicked is that they used the same phrases that Jesus used when he was talking about them becoming or coming to the kingdom. Let him come down from the cross that we may see and believe. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Now, let's be clear. Jesus was able to save himself, but he chose not to. As the Son of God, he was able to do and had all the command of the angels. But he didn't do that because he knew that this was what was needed in order to reconcile man with God. And his death allows me to stand here this morning and to call you brothers and sisters, because it's his death that makes us relational, in relation with God. It also means that one day I will have the incredible privilege of seeing him face to face, because he chose to do that. So as I said, by 9 a.m. he's hanging on the cross, and at 3 p.m. he cries out this lament, which is Psalm 22, which is a very well known psalm to that around that time. And if you get the chance today to read that psalm, read Psalm 22, because it's so parallel with what happens with Jesus. Now, they think that he's crying out for Elijah, but those enemies who had tried him, had tested him, they knew that this was a prophetic psalm. They knew this psalm would have been something, because it was a messianic psalm, something that the Messiah would have said. Now, I don't know about you, there's always something that has always, not puzzled me, but I've thought about, where it says in verse 33 of Mark 15, it says that God forsake, or Jesus Christ that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he's part of the Trinity. He is God, but he's also man. You know, he's this sort of, in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can God forsake him? Because then he would just be a human, right? He can't forsake him because he is God. Now, the Son of the Godhead was experiencing God forsaking him as our sin bearer. But somehow, just as it's mysterious that Jesus is the Son but is also human, the mysterious idea of the Trinity, he never stopped being God at that point, and nor was it split apart. So the forsakenness is normally understood as a withdrawal of felt fellowship, of felt blessing, not an end of the Trinity. The Trinity did not stop at that point. It just means that there was God was sort of that feeling of just being close to God was suddenly lost at that point. Now it says that, you know, it says that he was on there at 3 o'clock, and that's when he died. But at 3 hours after 9 o'clock, so he was on the cross by 9 o'clock, and the sixth hour, it says that it went dark. Now the sixth hour would have been about noon our time. That's the time where the sun is at its most fiercest. And it says that for 3 hours, darkness covered the land. Now that word there for darkness is skotos, and it means the darkness of night. It wasn't just a total eclipse of the sun. And if you remember, I mean, the last time we saw a complete total eclipse of the sun here in the UK was the year 2000. And if you remember, yes, it did get like dusk and it did get a little bit dark, but it didn't get fully dark, and it only lasted for a couple of minutes before the sun was blazing, or wasn't blazing on that day from what I remember, but before it became brighter again. But this was for 3 hours that darkness covered the face of the earth. So even in his like death as a human being, why would people not recognise that something miraculous is taking place? And so they offered him this sour wine. Now, this was something that was given at the time as sort of a medicinal thing to take away pain and to dull the senses. And it says that having had this sort of wine, Jesus cries out and dies. Now, again, these are words from Psalms. Psalm 31, verse 5 says this, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." So it tells us in Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, Jesus is using scripture to show that he is the Son of the living God. John chapter 19, verse 30, it tells us that Jesus, it says, because it says that he cried out, and he cried out, "It is finished, tetelestai." This, not clear exactly which were Jesus' last words, into "my hands I command my spirit," or "it is finished." It doesn't matter. Either way round, the fact is that it was finished. That's the struggle of God and sin, and he then commits himself to God. And at that point, we know that Jesus did not die of slow exhaustion. I've already explained to you how you had to push up and how you'd have been gasping for air. But Jesus didn't do that. He's able to cry out, having been beaten, he's able to cry out with these phrases, these messianic phrases, and to declare that he is the Son of God, and that he commands his hands into the Spirit of God, and that it is now finished. It's at that point that the curtain is torn from top to bottom. This was a curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies. That's where the traditional place of God was considered from the sort of outer courts. You couldn't go into there unless you were a priest, and you could only go in on certain days. And it's torn from top to bottom as if God has torn it himself and said, there is no more barrier between God and mankind because it is finished, because the power of sin is broken. Now, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all record the response of the centurion in charge. Remember the exacto mortis? This guy that's been training crucifixions has seen them over and over and over and over again. He'd seen the treatment of Jesus. He participated in the beating. He was the one that made Simon of Cyrene carry the patibulum. He was the one that would have nailed the Titulus above the cross. This man would have seen many crucifixions, but this one moved him more than any other. And he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Suddenly, in all of what's taken place, he realizes that the truth of what this man said, who's now dead on the cross. And we also read about these faithful women, and Sue touched on this morning, who have been following Jesus and observed him from a distance. Now, they were as close as they were probably allowed to be because of the patriarchal society at the time, but they'd seen Jesus die and they'd seen him being put into the tomb. And then it tells us in Mark 16, we'll read Mark 16, the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was passed, so Jesus had to die before the Sabbath because they didn't have people on the cross during the Sabbath. That would have been a big no-no for the Romans. So that's one of the reasons why they broke their legs and got rid of them early, to get them out of the way before the Sabbath. But equally, they laid Jesus in the tomb from him dying, but there wasn't enough time to prepare his body. So they laid him in the tomb, rolled a stone in front of it, and then they all went away for the Sabbath. And it says in Mark 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. They knew he was dead. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonished they had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were very afraid. Can we have that next picture up, please? This is a picture of a traditional tomb of that sort of early first century that I took when I was in Nazareth. This isn't the tomb of Jesus, right? But it is an example of what a tomb would look like. And you can see this heavy stone on the right-hand side. And if you look very close at the bottom, you'll see there's a little piece of stone underneath it to stop it rolling back across because it's slightly higher. And the stone, if you take that piece of stone out, the whole thing would roll across the entrance. This is what Jesus' tomb typically would have looked like. And you can see how they were discussing how they might move that stone. It wasn't easy to move that stone. It would have been very, very heavy because you'd have had to have rolled it with sort of sticks to wedge it. Next one, wedge it, next one. It needed a couple of you to move that stone. And they were going to the tomb and they were discussing, how are we going to roll that away? We're coming to prepare the body of Jesus, who we've seen die on the cross and being put into the tomb. He'd been put there because there was a little time between the time he died and the Sabbath. Now, the body of Jesus would have been wrapped, or that if had he been anointed, these ladies that are bringing these things to him, with about 75 pounds of aromatic resins. Because although that stone will roll across the entrance, it's not airtight. So things get a little bit smelly. So they would have wrapped them in linen, and they would have put these spices and resins and all kinds of things to make it smell nice. But the other thing we need to remember is not only was the stone rolled across, but the Roman guard had been posted. And they were posted because they didn't want any kind of, you know, Jesus said he was going to rise in 3 days. They didn't want any kind of, you know, disciples taking the body and pretending. So they put these Roman guards there. Now, these Roman guards, they would have been soldiers that were trained and would have, you know, would have died had they allowed someone to rob the grave or to do it. And so it's not something that these women would have been able to go up to and say, oh, please, Mr. Soldier, can I come in and wrap the body of Jesus? It wouldn't have been easy. The stone is actually in a grooved channel. If you ever go to the Garden Tomb, which is not the place where Jesus was buried, but it's a nice place in Jerusalem, you can see there's a real trough where this big stone gets rolled, or could be rolled over it. Although it's not very big in size, that stone that you see there probably weighs somewhere near a ton. It's an enormous weight. And can you imagine as they approach the tomb? Not only is the Roman guard gone, and they would have lost their lives for allowing someone to take the body of Jesus. Not only are the Roman guards gone, but they see the stone has been completely rolled away. And fearing the worst, they rush in, expecting to see, you know, the grave robbers are taking it. But there's nothing there, apart from a man sitting there telling them, that Jesus is risen, telling them. And it says in Mark that the women's reaction was to be, the Greek word is ekthambio, and it means to be moved to such an emotional state because of something causing you great perplexity. They couldn't compute what was going on. They're in this incredible grief. They've gone to wrap the body of Jesus, and suddenly they are shocked, startled, they're amazed, they're disturbed, they're frightened. All of these emotions in one go. Now, why did the angel have to remove the stone? It wasn't to allow Jesus to come out of the tomb. Jesus could do that anyway. But actually, it was to enable the women to go into the tomb. And the messenger states that the body hasn't been taken, but that Jesus has risen. And he told them to go and find the apostles and to tell them the good news. So good news, ladies. Not only are we saved from sin, but you were given the commission by Jesus, or by the angel, to go and tell the very first people to tell about Jesus being risen from the dead was women. Now, we know the Bible is written in a patriarchal time. We know that at that time, women were, let's say, oppressed. They were put aside. But this shows that when you read the account of Jesus, you see women around all the time. And here they are given the very first time where they can go and evangelize the great message that he is risen. Death was not the end. Death was not the end of what Jesus was going to do. The kingdom of God is going to be established, and Jesus is the Messiah. The place where they laid Jesus is empty. And when the disciples get there and they go and look in and they see how empty it is, it actually tells us in John chapter 20, verse 5 to 7, it says that the face cloth which Jesus had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the fine linen cloths, but was folded up in a place by itself. A grave robber or grave robbers would not have done that. They wouldn't have thought, oh, we better just tidy this place up before we leave. They would have just left it in a mess. So this, in a sense, shows you as well, these tiny details show us that Jesus Christ has indeed risen. Now, they were told to go immediately and tell the disciples, but we read in Mark 16, verse 8, it says that they said nothing because they were afraid. Now, they did eventually go and tell the disciples, but initially they were so full of shock, they didn't know what to say. But we can today say with confidence that he is risen and that Christ will come again. So in conclusion, as we've seen, Jesus chose not to save himself in order that he could save us. He willingly endured the shame, the pain, and being God forsaken on the cross in our place. We've read that the veil was torn from top to bottom. The way into God's presence was opened, and even the hardened heart of that centurion was moved so that he confessed, truly this man was the Son of God. And as we come to take communion this morning, it's not taking communion in a solemn way. It's doing it in a way that we come to look at it and say, we thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice and for raising up yourself from the dead. We come to the foot of the cross. We look and we see the empty tomb. We see that his tomb is empty and that his body is broken and his blood was poured out so that my sin, so that your sin could be forgiven, so that we can have eternal life. This isn't meant to be a funeral meal. This is a sort of coming together to celebrate that he has risen, that he's not here. We hear him say, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. We do it and we remember what Jesus did for us this morning. But we also remember that in drinking it and taking the bread, Jesus said he wouldn't eat or drink again until he comes back. It's a prophetic statement we're making this morning. We believe that he did die and was raised again, but we also believe he is coming back. So as we come to take the bread and the wine, we're not going to do anything greatly emotional, but just respond personally. Take these moments to just confess your own sin, to thank him that he didn't come down from the cross, that he did endure those things, but also to thank him and rejoice in the fact that the stone was rolled away and the grave was empty. And then as we eat and drink, we do remember his death, but we rejoice in his resurrection, and we look forward to the day when we'll see him face to face. Amen. Let the music mount. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for feeding us with your body and your blood, and for reminding us again that the cross is not the end of the story. We thank you that our sins are forgiven, and that the curtain has been torn in two, and that the tomb is empty because you are risen and you are alive. As we leave this table, send us out in the power of your Holy Spirit to live as your witnesses, to love as you have loved us, and to serve in the hope of the resurrection. As we go through this week, keep the reality of your death and victory burning in our hearts. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.